I'm glad we're all here together today.
We're in a series. This is the seventh of our spiritual health parameters as a congregation that we're looking at. It's part of our the covenant vitality pathway for congregations that want to look at themselves and see how are we doing and what do we need to do to get on into the future. And today it's about meaningful worship. I'm calling it How God Connected Are We? And so we want to look at that today. And by the way, if you came in on time, we've been having about 10, 15 minutes of worship music before the service for those who enjoy that. And so if we come up to the end of a song, we figured out this a couple weeks ago by mistake. If you come up a couple minutes early, we end up starting the service early, and then everyone goes, hey, they're starting church before I get there. So I said, just keep going, and we'll start when we're done with that song. So we appreciate your patience on all of that. Well, last week in the news, there was this guy who came home. I'm not sure where he lived, but right in the corner of where his garage and his porch came together, in the flower bed, he saw a very large rattlesnake. And rattlesnakes are things that demand respect. But he wanted to get a selfie with the rattlesnake. I don't know if he actually caught on camera the rattlesnake biting him, but it did. And so the end result of that lack of respect was that he got a bill for $150,000 because he used up all the antidote in the local regional poison control. A couple weeks before that, in Yellowstone Park, our culture has come down to the place where a woman wanted to get a selfie with a bison. Those are not good things to get selfies with. They're a little grouchy. She was 20 feet away, and it was too close. And so she was gored, but I think still alive. Why not just admire the rattlesnake before you take care of it? Why not just admire the bison, the buffalo? They're different, I'm sorry. Don Carson asked in his book on worship, what is the difference between admiring the sunset and admiring yourself admiring the sunset? There is a difference. There's a big difference. And so I think that a lot of times nowadays we are taking what I would call worship selfies. We're trying to get ourselves in the picture with God. When we chase our feelings, I want to get so solemn here. I want to cry. I want to dance. I want to this. I want to that. I want to go to some place that makes me feel a certain way. When we chase our feelings, I believe that we are often worshiping our own worship. But we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping our worship. Worship selfies are still selfies. And what is a selfie about? Yourself, absolutely. Worship is being awestruck by the object of your worship. And too often we are awestruck by our own reaction to worship. We're awestruck by ourselves. We're going for an experience, whether it's very traditional, whether it's very contemporary, whatever it is, it's about us. And in the end, it can become, and it often becomes, self-worship. I just got to go see those guys play. It just makes little tears. See, I got a little tear. I'm crying here. Where's the focus in a statement like that? It's on yourself. That's a selfie. Only God is worthy of worship. But God, like that bison and like that rattlesnake, is not really safe. He's not safe. You have to just look at him and worship him and admire him for who he is and get yourself out of the picture. Well, that's hard to do. We're funny critters that way. We're going to take communion later on, and pretty soon I can see already I can't think about myself. But when I say that, what am I doing? I'm thinking about myself already. We get wound around the axle. Just let God be who He is. Real worship requires that you and I get eyeball to eyeball, face to face with the King of the universe. And the first and basic most aspect of that, the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. Is that when you come face to face with the God of the universe, it should, pardon me, scare the hell out of you. Because that's what He's trying to do. He wants that out of you, that selfie out of you. Pay attention to who He is. C.S. Lewis, in his great children's stories, The Chronicle of Narnia, has one of those volumes, is The Silver Chair, and he gives us a picture like this. He tells the story of a young girl named Jill, and she's walking through mountainous forest, and she's very, very thirsty now, and it's a warm time of year, and she comes to this magnificent stream, and she's approaching the stream, and all of a sudden she notices a very, very large lion. And of course, in C.S. Lewis's stories, the lion is named Aslan, and he represents Jesus the Christ. And Jill thought to herself, this little girl, if I run away, it will be after me in a moment. You see, she didn't know Aslan yet. And she said it to herself, if I go on, I will run straight into its mouth. And she just couldn't take her eyes off the lion. And it seemed like hours. The thirst was very intense. And she was so thirsty now, she thought, maybe I wouldn't mind even being eaten by a lion if I could just get a drink first. Finally, the lion spoke. Are you not thirsty? I'm dying of thirst. Then drink. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I drink? She asked. The only answer was a look and a very low growl. And as Jill looked at this great lion, she realized she may have just as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. And the delicious rippling noise of the stream was nearly making her frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come to the stream and drink? I make no promise. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. Do you eat girls? I have swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. And it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step closer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his face could disbelieve him, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went straight to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water with her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. Now, if you read those books, you'll see that in other places that the children who go to Narnia end up actually playing with Aslan. He's very gentle with them, tosses them like a kitten plays with a ball of yarn. They ride on him. they really do get to know him, but only after they know who he really is. And that's how it is with God. This God created you. He created me. This is the God who will save you from yourself. And the longer you live, the more you know what I mean. He will save you from yourself if you allow him. But he does not bargain. You come on his terms because he is God. You have to trust him. However terrifying and terrible and awesome and awful he is. Now, I use the word terrible and awful. Some of you who are younger have probably not used those words heard that way. It doesn't necessarily mean something bad. It means something great, terrifying, and awesome. And that is what God is. He is terrible. He is awesome. You have to trust him, knowing that that is who he is. Because he knows you down to your DNA code. All that information it takes so long to get out of your blood sample, if they decide to do your DNA code. Hundreds of thousands, even millions of pieces of information. God knows all of them. He knows the ravages of sin and the corruption in your family history. He knows what all those things on your DNA marker mean. Where that came from, all the way back to Adam and Eve. He knows the genetic things in your life that are keeping you in place. The social practices in your family system that have kept you trapped. And he knows some things that you're probably going to struggle with the rest of your life, no matter what. He knows all that. And yet, he is quite willing to take you as his own, as you are. The Lord Jesus is the ruler of all realms. He is Lord and Master of all and everything. He will be personally responsible for your eternal fate if you will trust him, but you are responsible to drink the living water, to kneel before him and drink the living water. That's what it comes to. You do that even knowing how dangerous he is. And so in the scripture, when Jesus was with us in the flesh, in the shadow of this great temple in Jerusalem and all of its worship, where there was a holy of holies and a very nervous high priest, we are told in some legends that they would tie a rope around the foot of the high priest, because if he dies in there, we're not coming after him. That's how terrifying that place was. They would just drag him back out of there. Jesus came and said in John 4:23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship God the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He blew the doors out. He blew the fences down. All and everyone must approach and decide. You have to come through Jesus Christ to Almighty God. All and everyone must worship before him. And all and everyone will worship before him. One way or the other, eventually. And Jesus himself is now the object of our worship. His death on a cross, which brings forgiveness and healing and life to us. His resurrection from the dead that now has forever subjugated death. Death no longer rules us. He blew a hole in that wall called death, and we follow him right through it. That's why he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of more than we can give him. Take a copy of the scriptures, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians. I just want to read this one passage here in chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Colossians 1 and 15. He's talking about Jesus here. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean he had a beginning. The next verse will tell you that. Firstborn means, as we studied some time ago here, firstborn means there is no one above him. He's it over all creation. For by him all things were created. So things that are created don't create other things. He is the creator. And here's all the things that were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Again, he's firstborn in that realm, so that in everything he might have supremacy. You getting the picture here? Is there anybody above Jesus? No. He's saying it in as many ways as he can. Let's press on. For God was pleased to have all the fullness of himself, God's fullness, to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. David Peterson, in his book on worship, says that apart from a faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there is now no worship that pleases God. There is no other stream. That's just it. And so now that we know what this all means, where it goes, that it's all about Jesus, we can go back to the Old Testament. We can go back to the Psalms. And we can appreciate what it means to worship him. We're ready to drink in the living water in the presence of Almighty God. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 25 just for a second here, and you can turn there if you'd like. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture all of my adult life, and I rehearse it often to myself. Starting at verse 4 in Psalm 25, David says, Make me know your ways, Lord. How many times have I asked him that? Make me know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. There is no one else. And so my hope is in you all day long. This is a lifestyle. It's hard to get to with these fleshly, sinful selves that we are and live in, these bodies we have. And so we ask him to make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in truth. I hope in you all day long. Verse 6, Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are ever from of old. He has always loved us. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. So now, when you truly worship God, you come away knowing better your own heart, and you come away knowing better the heart of God himself because of what Jesus Christ has done. He has given us that access to this mighty and awesome God. Well, I've asked Rick Lamar to come up this morning and share some of his thoughts about worship. Rick is a guy who thinks very deeply about a lot of things, and I appreciate what he brings.
Well, thank you, Pastor Leon. I have to say that when he first asked me to do this, I started shaking, and then I broke out in a cold sweat, because I immediately thought corporate worship. And as some of my oldest friends here know, that can be kind of a controversial subject. But I'd like to share with you, I have thought a lot about how we come together and worship the Lord over the years, and I'd like to share with you, in spite of what he just said about worship selfies, I'd like to share with you a couple, three, four instances from my life about worship that have helped me to kind of picture what I think our coming together is about. This is all my opinions, so take them or leave them. The first time that I've really felt like the Lord was near, the kingdom of heaven was near, was I grew up in this church. So it was in this church. It was back when the sanctuary was over there where the coat racks are. It was during VBS, and I was probably 8, and my best friend Todd had come with me to VBS that week, and he wasn't a church kid like I was. But by the end of the week, we're singing one of these songs where the real object of the song is to sing your part louder than the kids on the other side of the aisle, which, of course, we all loved. And I remember, I vividly picture in my head this one song, and I looked at Todd, and he's beet red, and his face is all squinched up, and he's just screaming hallelujah, just like I was. And I know it sounds a little weird, but I had this real sense of this is what it is to be close to the Lord. You just want to scream his name. And so that was the first time. I think another time that I really felt the kingdom was near, felt that God's presence was close, was at Oscar Calgren's memorial service. And some of you remember Oscar. He was a wonderful man. He loved music, loved to sing. He couldn't always put his finger right on the note that he wanted, but that didn't matter. He loved to sing. And I think that he said in his final sort of instructions that he wanted his memorial service to be full of good music. And it was. And to this day, it brings tears to me to think of just how meaningful that was to have everyone in his church family just singing those songs of praise and worship to the Lord, because they knew that that's what Oscar loved. So another time, actually a couple times over the years, I've been fortunate to be able to help out. But, you know, occasionally the deacons and the men from the church will put a new roof on somebody's house who needs one. And I've been lucky to be mixed up in that a couple of times. And even though it's really just a roofing project, those have been times when I felt real close to the Lord, together with those guys. And one other time that I'll share. This was years ago at a youth group retreat out in New York, and it was a senior high kids, and we'd had a really good weekend, and it was getting towards the end of the weekend, but our whole group, this was a whole covenant-wide thing, so there's like 500 kids there, but our group was meeting together in this one room, and we were just kind of having a talk and talking about how what we'd learned and what God had shown us this weekend, and just having a really nice time together. And I said something, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said something like, gosh, you know, this is just like being in the kingdom of heaven, being here with you guys. And Ben Johnson, who was a teenager then, kind of looked at me like I was crazy. And if you knew Ben Johnson as a teenager, you would know why he thought that I saying being with him was like being in heaven was crazy, because Ben was kind of a handful. But it was like that, because we were just having such a wonderful time in the Lord together. And as I think about these things over the years, I think that, and again, my opinion, I think there's a couple things that really matter when we come together to worship. I think, one, the obvious one, I know it's a no-brainer, but we're here to be with the Lord. We're here with him as our object. And in all those cases I mentioned, that's been true. We're here because the Lord wants us to be here. We fixed that roof because the Lord wanted us to. We were screaming hallelujah because the Lord is that great. So that's first foremost. That's the most important thing. But I think the second thing, in my opinion, is that we come in unison. We come in one accord. You know, there's lots of people here that I don't agree with about lots of things. I mean, somebody stand up and I'll tell you something you're wrong about. Ask my wife. But that doesn't really, it doesn't really matter. It's just my opinion or your opinion. When we come together, we come all together. And we come to be with each other and be with the Lord, to be of one heart, of one mind with Him. And, you know, I have to confess that I'm often not there when I come here. You know, I'm often the guy who might just think, why doesn't Ben Johnson wear more deodorant or any deodorant at all? You know, why didn't Brian Hagstrom get the kind of donuts I like when he went and got donuts for us when we were working on the roof? You know, I could be that guy too often. I am that guy too often. I don't like that song. I don't appreciate what the pastor was saying. You know, I go there all the time, but I shouldn't. And I'm sorry that I do that. And I think that if we come and just look to be with each other and with the Lord in one heart and mind, big things happen. And again, it's not about big things happening to me. It's about big things happening in the kingdom. I might be part of that. I might not on that given day. But it's important that big things happen in the kingdom. And so those are some of my thoughts on worship. I appreciate you letting me share them. And I have to say that I do feel deeply blessed to worship with you all. Thank you.
Thanks, Rick. Let me wrap this up so that we can begin to focus our attention on the Lord's table. Just a couple more thoughts. Boredom is a word that came into the English language apparently in the late 1700s. It has no deep or early derivation. It's a modern idea. There's really no word for it at all in many languages, especially in Africa. And Westerners who go to Africa, anthropologists will tell you, we're just agog that people can wait all day at a place for a bus, or that they can just sit under a tree for most of the day. They're not terrified of lack of something going on. They're not terrified of being bored because they don't see that as a possibility. Life is what it is. But why are we bored? Why is there boredom? There's boredom because everybody in the Western world now expects to be entertained. And so a quote here from Michael Crichton, who's, I think he wrote Jurassic Park and some other great novels. He says that today everyone expects to be entertained, and they expect to be entertained all the time. Everyone must be amused or they will switch. They'll switch brands, switch channels, switch parties, switch loyalties. You can add on to that, switch spouses, switch churches. He says this is the intellectual reality of Western society. In other centuries, human beings wanted to be saved or improved or freed or educated, but now they just want to be entertained. And so the great fear is not of disease or death, but it's now of boredom. And I would tell you that that is something that we as God's people have to come up out of. We have to be different than that. We have to not allow ourselves to be so cravenly desiring entertainment all the time that we can actually pay attention to the Lord our God. And so whether you're by yourself, whether you're together with your family, whether we're all together, you're worshiping all those times. I mean, that really ought to be what's happening. You ought to be able to drink in that living water in any situation. If you see someone that needs help, just do it. That's drinking in the living water. If you are overcome with joy because we're all singing a joyful song, then you'd better lift your hands up. You might need to just move your body. A little unswedish, but we all have to overcome something. That's drinking in the living water at that moment in time. If you need to call someone, if you need to visit someone, if you need to encourage someone, that is drinking in the living water of worship at that moment. That's what you need to do. What is God up to? What's He telling me to do right now? And right now, we're gathered around this table. And so for a few moments, we're going to be quiet. And we're going to come to that central place where Jesus, Master of the Universe, calls us to worship Him. So if Pastor Dave and the deacons would come, let us prepare our hearts to share in the Lord's Supper.